So if you have your Bibles with you, turn in them to John chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 12. It's on page 904 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. And so while you're finding your place, I'll give us just a brief summary for those of you who have not been with us or haven't been with us in a while. So this is kind of middle of the night on Friday morning, the same day that Jesus will be crucified and will die on the cross. This is middle of the night. He has just been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is now being led by this band of soldiers that has arrested him to this false trial that we're about to look at. So John 18, starting in verse 12. The Holy Spirit has inspired this through the pen of the Apostle John. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of this man's or one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear your word this morning. Instruct us. Teach us to hear your word and to submit to it. May we have understanding this morning that is not just head knowledge, but that it would stir our affections and love for Jesus Christ, your Son. It's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. You may be seated. So when I am given the opportunity to preach, I always have a primary objective. And that primary objective is to teach and preach on in some degree, in some level, on the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and our desperate need for our great Savior, Jesus Christ. That's always my primary goal. This morning, I have a secondary goal that I have to inform you of, and it's this. I want to avoid inadvertently creating an internet craze and sensation such that Pastor Andy did last week with his current situation and toes in the sand. So if you guys know what I'm talking about, there was some pretty interesting pictures on Facebook this last week. So that's my secondary objective this morning, is to not create something like Pastor Andy did. But anyway, so lots of interesting pictures. So this text of Scripture is probably one that's quite familiar to many of us. At least we're familiar with Peter, and we're familiar with Peter's denial of Christ. But the Apostle John takes a little different approach than the other three gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these denials, but they record them all succinctly together. The Apostle John writes almost like he's writing a novel. He has the storyline of Jesus, and then concurrently and simultaneously, he has the storyline of Peter. So he's interweaving these two stories together. And I don't think it's for our entertainment that the Apostle John does this. I think it's for our education and for our edification that he's doing this. And I hope to be able to kind of point to why I think that is as we go along. But one of the things that I think you and I will probably miss because we have 21st century eyes, we don't have eyes that were used to the sacrificial system, is right off the bat, the Apostle John talks about how Jesus is being bound in the garden. So these some probably 50 to 500 men, soldiers, religious leaders come into the garden, arrest Jesus, take him out, and they bind him. And so what this would be symbolizing is in the custom of the Jewish culture, the sacrificial system, the sacrificial animal would be bound before they were led to the high priest. And so what's happening here is Jesus is kind of fulfilling this sacrificial system by being bound. And some of the commentaries say that he was actually bound to the point of bleeding from his wrists. He was at least bound to by his wrist and perhaps even at his ankles. But he's being led before the high priest, just as the sacrificial animal would be led before the high priest. The sacrificial animal would be slain for the symbolic forgiveness of the forgiveness of the people. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's being bound and led to the high priest. And it's a little confusing here because it says he's led to the high priest, but he's led to Annas, who is called the father-in-law of the high priest. And so what's that about? And in fact, John is the only one of the synoptic writers who takes us before Annas and not Caiaphas. So let's look at why perhaps this is happening in text. Annas is the high priest. Annas has been given the office of high priest. And when you're given the office of high priest in Jewish custom, you never lose that. You're never deposed from that official position. Now, he is the theological high priest for most of this Jewish community. What's not being said here is that Caiaphas is the Roman arm who has been appointed high priest. And so Caiaphas is kind of the political high priest, as it were. Annas is the theological high priest. And so the other three gospel writers take us before Caiaphas. John takes us before Annas. Annas is first and then Caiaphas. So what's happening here is that the Jews who are upset at Jesus, they're wanting to have this false trial. They take Jesus first to be theologically tried before he is politically tried. That's the whole rub here with being before Annas versus being before Caiaphas. Now, John does tell us about Caiaphas. He says that Caiaphas was the one who was infamous for saying that Jesus should be put to death for the nation's benefit. And let's look at that prophecy, which just happened a few chapters back in the book of John. So that's John chapter 11. I think most of this text will be on the screens. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 45, just to kind of give us a background for what's going on here. John writes this, in John chapter 11, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So I think the Apostle John is giving us this little tidbit about Caiaphas for two different reasons. First of all, because Caiaphas is making this prophecy from an evil heart. This is not a theological prophecy that Caiaphas is giving. This is a political prophecy. See, Caiaphas wants to remain in a position of power. He wants to remain in a position of authority. To quote Michael Scott from The Office, it wouldn't be fair for him to lose his position, especially not because of somebody like Jesus who was rising up and taking basically the Jewish nation by storm. People were leaving the Pharisees' teaching and starting to follow Jesus. And so Caiaphas says it would be best that one man would die instead of the entire nation being taken away from us and put under Roman rule. Secondly, I think John puts this in here just to kind of give us a heads up about how Caiaphas feels about Jesus. He's given us the indication that Jesus is not going to receive a fair trial before Caiaphas or before Caiaphas's father-in-law, Annas. But now he switches gears on us. So we were now left with Jesus being bound and led before Annas, and he goes in to tell us about what's going on with Peter. And before we get into the storyline of Peter, I think it's important for us to understand what happened just probably a day before, maybe not even a full day before, a conversation that went on with the Apostle Peter and Jesus. And so let's look at John chapter 13 for this, so we'll have a kind of an update of what's going on in the text. John 13, 36, this is the conversation that is happening between Peter and Jesus. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And so now we see how Jesus has been led out of the garden. Remember, he said, "Don't harm these other 11 that are with me, but take me. I'm the one you want." And so the others remain, but John says that two have followed, Peter and one other disciple. And so a lot of times this other disciple is thought to be John, the gospel writer here. Some people say, no, it absolutely cannot be John because of how it's referenced in Acts chapter 4. But nevertheless, I'm going to let you guys debate that on your own. I think John Martin said he would take anyone out to lunch who wants to debate this. And so it's payback. So you guys can debate who this other disciple is over lunch. But anyway, there's another disciple that is with Peter. This other disciple gets admitted into the courtyard while Peter stands outside. Just in no time at all, the other disciple recognizes that Peter has not been allowed in. So he goes out, talks to the guard, gets Peter to come in. And as Peter is coming in, he is met by this servant girl who asks him a question. "You are not one of this man's disciples also, are you?" Peter, of course, responds, "I'm not." And so that's where we leave with Peter, except for the fact that we see that he's now inside the courtyard and he's standing alongside these other men who have just come to the garden and arrested Jesus and are now standing around this charcoal fire warming themselves. It's cold out, and so he's standing around probably a rather large fire with a lot of different men who were just after Jesus, who all had one thing in common, that they were not fans of the real Jesus. And so now that's where we leave off with Peter's story. We'll pick back up there in just a moment. John takes us now into the inner quarters where Annas is now trying or falsely trying Jesus. Annas has one thing in mind. He wants to know what he's teaching and who he's teaching that to. He asks him about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus responds this way. He says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me?" And so Jesus gives an honest answer. Some commentaries have actually said that, well, maybe Jesus was being misleading here because really he did teach a smaller sect one thing while he taught the larger audience another thing, which I would really think is untrue. Jesus taught merely in parable, openly, but he explained those parables to those who had ears to hear. It wasn't a separate message. Jesus didn't have a different message publicly than what he had privately. So Jesus answered truly here. But what Jesus is answering perhaps goes over our heads even again, because unless we're really familiar with Jewish law, as Jesus was, and as Annas no doubt would have been, we miss what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is that you can't be asking me this question. And it's in Deuteronomy. We'll put these two passages of scripture up, so you don't have to take my word for it. Deuteronomy is where we have the law explained. And so there's very specific laws about trying people, especially about trying people when you're trying to put them to death, that there must be two or three witnesses on each side of the argument. And what is happening here is Jesus is being questioned directly. This is, by all means, an illegitimate trial. And Jesus is pointing out the fact that they're being shady and illegitimate about this trying process. It's the middle of the night, after all, and they're doing this in the darkness. And so, obviously, this guard picked up the rebuke that Jesus was given. This guard recognized that Jesus was calling this thing a farce, and he strikes Jesus in the face. Do you answer the high priest that way? And Jesus says, well, if what I've said is false, bear witness about what is false. If what I've said is true, why do you strike me? What Jesus is doing here is a beautiful thing. When he is literally struck in the face, he turns the other cheek. He doesn't get riled up and try to attack them back. If you remember the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:39, Jesus says, when someone strikes your right cheek, offer your left cheek. It's exactly what Christ has done here, showing us a perfect example of righteousness. Now, we leave Annas again with Jesus being bound. This is not something that is again, perhaps glaringly obvious for us, but Jesus is being bound again, or probably still bound. John Calvin says it this way, that the Son of God was bound so that our souls may be loosed from the cords of sin and Satan. He's being led away now to the high priest as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And that's where we leave off. And we'll pick up. We won't pick up with Caiaphas next week. We'll pick up with Pilate. But I'll tell you this, spoiler alert, Caiaphas has the exact same conclusion. What do we do with this man? Annas has had enough. He's going to the high priest. Now, we pick back up with Peter. Exactly where we left off, he's still standing around this large fire with these men who hate Jesus. And he's asked again, twice, aren't you one of this man's disciples? I am not. Someone even recognized him as the one who cut off another guy's ear, his own relative's ear. Says, aren't you the one I just saw in the garden? And Peter denied it. And at that time, a rooster crows. And so that's where the Apostle John leaves us. And so what are we to, in 21st century America, Frankfort, Kentucky, what are we to glean from this text? How are we to respond? What are we to apply to our lives? And well, I think there are a couple of different things. First of all, from the storyline of Jesus being bound and led before a false trial, Jesus is showing us that he is our perfect example. And I always struggle to say that, because Jesus is much more than our perfect example. He is our sacrificial lamb. He is the one who came and lived a life of perfect obedience under the law of God and is about to absorb the wrath of God for our sin, for the sins of those who will place faith in Christ. He is to be resurrected and he is to be Lord of all. That's primarily what Jesus is. But in this text, he shows us how to live holy, righteous lives. He shows us that when we are reviled, we don't have to revile in return. When someone strikes us, we don't have to strike back. Jesus is showing us our perfect righteousness. Peter will go on to write in the book of 1 Peter, he says that we are to be holy, for he who called us is holy. Jesus is giving us an example here under extreme duress, under very hostile circumstances. When reviled, he's not reviling in return. When sinned against, he doesn't return sin. And in the storyline of Peter, this I think is probably where the rubber meets the road for most of us. And so in Peter's storyline here, the first thing I want to look at is Peter's company. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good character. Look where Peter finds himself. Peter, the man who was just so impassioned for Christ that he cut someone's ear off. I mean, he was so excited that he missed and just got their ear. He now is just moments later standing around a group of men, perhaps women as well, and he's trying to fit in. He's trying to fit in with people who have one thing in common, and it's that they don't like Jesus. And so I think it's important for us also to know that Peter didn't deny the divinity of Jesus. He didn't deny the saviorhood of Jesus. He didn't deny that Jesus was the Son of the living God. He denied knowing Jesus. He denied that he was one of his disciples. And so for you and I, perhaps Sundays are a day where we are impassioned for Christ, where we get together with other fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the family of God, and that we are kind of on a spiritual high. We're on fire for the Lord, perhaps is how we would say that. And then Monday comes along, and we are in and amongst our coworkers or wherever we are, in and amongst our students, our peers. And maybe we don't deny Christ. Maybe we don't outwardly come forward and say, yeah, I'm not familiar with this Jesus you speak of, but we try to conceal our identity. We don't want others to know that we are Christ's. We don't want to be viewed as that man or that woman or that girl or boy who is a disciple of Jesus. And so therefore we try to hide in the shadows around the fire and keep our head down so no one asks us about this Jesus that we so love. You know, oftentimes with Peter, I hear two different ways of interpreting the man Peter. I think the most common one is Peter is very relatable for us. He's a guy who makes a lot of mistakes. He sins in big ways, and he's also in love with Christ. And so oftentimes, the way that I hear Peter interpreted is kind of this scenario. You know, I love Jesus, but I also sin a little. I like this sin thing that I do, but I love Jesus, and hey, I'm in good company. Peter was the same way. Peter loved Jesus, but Peter sinned a little, and so hey, why not? You know, I mean, it's the way of the Peter. It's the way of David. It's okay. And what we're doing when we say that is we're justifying the sin that sends Jesus to the cross. We're excusing our own sinfulness. And we're even quoting the scriptures to do so. How horrific. How does Peter respond when he sins? Oh, too bad that John doesn't tell us. He leaves us here with a cliffhanger. But you know who tells us? All three of the other synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can look to Matthew 26, 75, Mark 14, 72, Luke 22, 62. And we're going to look at Luke this morning and see exactly how Peter responds when he sins. Luke 22, 62. Immediately after the rooster crows, Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter has this response. He went out and wept bitterly. Peter doesn't justify his sin. Peter doesn't excuse his sin. Peter weeps when he recognizes what he has done. And this doesn't take Jesus by surprise. Jesus knew that Satan was going to sift Peter like wheat, but yet Christ had prayed that Peter's faith would remain strong. This points to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Holy Trinity, that he knew this was going to happen. Peter is not off the hook for his sin. Because Jesus is sovereign, does not let you and I off the hook for our sin. We are responsible for our sin. Just as Caiaphas is responsible for his sin, even though God sovereignly orchestrated that prophecy, which Caiaphas meant for evil, God turned it for our good. Those of us who place faith in Christ, it's our good that Jesus was put to death for the nation and for all who God had collected into his family, and for ultimately for God's glory. There are two different types of repentance. The repentance of attrition and the repentance of contrition. The first, the repentance of attrition, is often kind of referred to as the head fake. You know, in basketball, when you give a good head fake, and you get the guy to believe that you're about to shoot, and then you go the other direction, and the guy's, you know, looking foolish and whatnot. That's the repentance of, Tom gets it, that's the repentance of attrition, or otherwise known as the kid in the cookie jar. You know, when the parent tells the child, do not get into the cookie jar and get a cookie. And when the parent leaves the room, you know the story, the child reaches in, gets the cookie out, and then suddenly the parent comes back around into the room and says, hey, you're not supposed to have the cookie. And the child, of course, says, I didn't really want the cookie. I was going to bring it to you. And so that's the repentance of attrition. That child is not really sorry that he got in to the cookie jar and disobeyed his parents. He's upset that he was caught. He's upset that he was caught red-handed, not that he was in sin, but that he was caught in the sin. So you and I, when we're sinning and we're justifying that sin and we're okay with it until we're caught, and then we're caught, and then it's like, oh, well, yeah, I shouldn't have been doing that. That's not a legitimate repentance. And in fact, I probably shouldn't even call it repentance. True repentance, repentance of contrition, from a contrite heart, a heart that is truly moved to bitter weeping over sin, is what we're called to. When we see Jesus Christ as holy and perfect and just and righteous and our substitutionary sacrificial Savior, when we sin, we ought to repent with bitterness, hatred for our sin, and weeping as Peter did when he recognized his sin against his perfect and righteous Savior. See, I think A.W. Pink said it well when he said this. He said, it's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors. So here's the bad news, is that everyone in this room, everyone everywhere, is going to sin this week, is going to sin today. It's not if, it's when. That's the unfortunate truth. But it's how we respond to this sin. Is it this sin that is okay? This culturally and socially acceptable sin that we justify and we continue on? Or do, when we recognize that we have sinned, do we repent? Do we go back to believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus is greater than the sin that we have been chasing? Turn away from this sin and look toward Christ. Church, may we be a people who do not take lightly our sin, because it's what created the false trial. It's what created the situation that Jesus is in this text, where he is going before his executioners and is going to be put to death. May we be a people who are quick to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ. The eternity of our souls depends on it. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us that even when we are steeped in sin, you don't give up on us. Even when we are perhaps denying you, you don't give up on us. Those whom you have called your own remain your own. And Father, for that we are desperately thankful. Lord, we are a desperate people. We are in desperate need of your grace and your mercy on a daily basis. May we be bold in our faith. May you give us enlightened minds and enlightened hearts and impassioned hearts that we would stand firm in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we learn from your scriptures. May we learn from Peter. May we learn from Christ how to live a perfect and righteous life, Father. Forgive us when we fail. Help us through your Holy Spirit to repent and to turn back to Christ, who is worthy of our all in all. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would be honored and glorified, not only in this time together where we have come to participate in the Holy Spirit and to hear your word preached, but to each and every day, Father. We would look to you each and every morning, for your mercies are new every day. May we recognize our predicament, that we are sinful and that you are holy. And may we look to Christ, our Savior, who gives us holiness through our faith in him, so that we can stand before you on our last day as righteous and hear from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Amen.